Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts and chapter 27, the Acts of the Risen and Ascended Christ, chapter 27. Paul, who has been something of a political football as a prisoner, has appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he must go, to Rome. And so he is dispatched to cross the stormy and difficult Mediterranean in the autumn, coming to the winter. So Acts chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days, and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lasea. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship, and more persuaded by the helmsman and owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbour was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island named Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the guard to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we have read, Acts chapter 27 and verse 25. Paul's words, "Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." Take heart, Paul says, to these men who are in one of the most perilous positions it's possible to be in. And here is Paul, he is a prisoner. He is a man who is being kept under guard on the ship. And the ship appears soon to be destroyed. And yet Paul's words are words of encouragement. Why? Because Paul knows God and believes God. Here is a man of faith. Faith in the midst of the storm. We see here, first of all, a tempest. Secondly, we see Paul's trust in God. And thirdly, the trial of that faith. Tempest, trust, and trial. And first, we see the tempest. There are few things more terrifying than a storm at sea. Even today, with our modern massive cargo ships and cruise liners, a major storm is a matter of great danger. Even today, ships built much more strongly than the vessel that Paul was on board, even today they are broken up by the seas, cast upon unfriendly shores. And here we are looking at ships that to us would be little more than boats. Small vessels that were not intended to have anything like the battering that that ship of Alexandria suffered. It had been determined that Paul should go to Rome to answer before Caesar. Now, on the part of the Romans, of course, this was simply a matter of legal procedure. One suspects that Festus was in some respects happy to get Paul out of his hair, to have Paul off somewhere else. But for Paul, it was an opportunity to go to the centre of the empire and preach the gospel. The quickest way to cross the Mediterranean was, of course, to go by sea. But ships in those days were very different from ships today. They were very different indeed from the last generation of sailing vessels. A couple of years ago, just before the pandemic started, so that would have been early March of 2020, I went up to Hartlepool. And in Hartlepool you can find preserved a big Royal Naval frigate of the early 19th century. A great sailing vessel, the closer you get to the dock where it's kept in the Maritime Museum, the more you can see these towering masts. And the science and engineering behind them is fascinating. It's to allow this great ship to be driven by the wind. Well, a Roman sailing vessel of the first century was a very different kind of ship. There was a single mast with a single sail. The ship could only travel in the direction that the wind blew it. There was no navigating, tacking around, contrary to the wind. If the wind blew in a particular direction, that was where the ship went. Steering was by a couple of paddles at the back. And the first ship that Paul was put on was a coasting vessel. A vessel that wasn't designed to go out to sea, but to go around the coastline. And it would have been a slow and tedious journey that was going to take months and months to complete. No doubt the Roman soldiers, some of them would have been looking forward to getting to Rome, to spending their pay, to seeing perhaps families who were there. The Augustan regiment would have been given the name. Augustus is one of the titles of the Roman Empire. The Augustan regiment would probably have been based in or around Rome. And so the soldiers are looking forward. The prisoners, of course, quite the opposite. Many of them don't want to get to Rome, and they view Paul as very unusual. But as the ship travels slowly around the coast, there are landings at places like Sidon. And Paul, it's only a little ship, not much room on board, so when it's in port, they would take off the prisoners, and most of the soldiers as well, and they would put them up somewhere in the town. And here again we have one of the New Testament's centurions. It's interesting to do a study on centurions in the New Testament, because invariably they are presented in some sense in a good light. Centurions, junior Roman officers, the word means commander of 100. We find, well, the centurion at the cross, of course. Truly this man was the Son of God, he says, gazing upon the Lord Jesus. We find the centurion whose faith Jesus commended. We find Cornelius, the centurion, the believer to whom Peter is sent. And here we have this centurion who gives Paul some liberty. He treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. He trusted Paul. Paul had shown himself a man who wasn't going to try to run away, try to escape. He wanted to get to Rome, but it would be a tedious journey all the way around the coast. And so it was, when they came to Myra, they found an Alexandrian ship. These were the big bulk carriers of the Roman navy, the Roman merchant fleet rather. Because Alexandria, Egypt, was the breadbasket of the empire. The annual flooding of the Nile meant that the fields around the Nile were incredibly fertile. And here was grown the grain that fed the people of Rome. And so these Alexandrian ships were going up and down from Alexandria to Rome. This one at Myra had obviously been blown off course. And so Julius says, well, here's a ship that's an ocean-going vessel, as far as anything was in those days, a nice big ship, and it's heading straight for Rome. We can cut some time off the journey by transferring the prisoners. And being a Roman centurion, he can just go to the ship owner, he can just go to the captain and say, I'm taking my prisoners on your ship. And the captain has to say, yes, sir, centurion. So off they go. But it's getting late in the sailing season. The Mediterranean in the winter can be incredibly fierce. The winter storms that come sweeping across the sea meant that between the end of November and really the beginning of March, the Romans did not sail, because any ship that sailed was in danger of being destroyed. And it was now, after the fast, that is, after the Day of Atonement, after Yom Kippurim, autumn has set in. The waters are rough, disturbed by autumn storms. And Paul was probably the most experienced traveller of all of them. He had sailed much in his missionary journeys. And Paul says, and I don't think that verse 10 is to do with Paul having supernatural knowledge, it's Paul being a sensible person showing common sense. Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. And it's that last clause, also our lives, that suggests to me that this is not supernatural knowledge. Because, of course, nobody was killed. Now, Paul is saying, really, look, I've travelled before. I know the sea. I can see that the weather's just going to get worse and worse and worse, and it could take weeks to sail all the way to Rome from Myra. It would take a long time, and a long time from Crete. Now, they had stopped at Fair Havens. Fair Havens was so called because it was a good place to moor in the summer. It was not a good harbour to spend the winter in. And so they thought, well, we have to go somewhere else. So they headed for Phoenix. But these ships were not built to go against the wind. So with a contrary wind, they were just driven wherever the wind would take them. And so they found themselves in terrible danger. They didn't know where they were. They didn't see the sun or moon or stars for days on end. They were afraid of going ashore somewhere. And the tempest showed no sign of letting up until the sailors themselves despaired of life. It would have been miserable. Prisoners, soldiers, sailors suffering seasickness. These ships, of course, unlike modern grain-carrying vessels, they didn't have divided hulls. They just had this great mass of grain moving backwards and forwards in the ship. And if water got into the hold, then the grain would swell and expand and might even burst the ship in sunder. Here was a little ship at the very mercy of the elements. Here was a situation where human beings could do absolutely nothing. They'd done all they could. They'd put cables under the ship trying to hold it together, because the more the waves pounded the ship, the more likely it was it would fly apart. Or water would get in and that grain would swell and burst the ship. And Paul and Luke and their companions, and it seems there were people with them. We know Luke's there because he's now saying we. And they were sharing the same peril with everybody else, with the pagan soldiers and sailors and the other prisoners. And here is a situation that's so often the case, that God's people suffer just the normal trials and tribulations of life along with everybody else. What then? What then is to be done in the tempest? Well, we see secondly the trust, Paul's faith. Look how Paul speaks of the angel. An angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. The angel belongs to the God to whom Paul belongs. I belong to God. This is Paul's identity. It's a vital part of the Christian identity. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. And that price is the blood of Jesus Christ. That God has redeemed me. And he has redeemed us not with perishable things, says the Apostle Peter, like silver and gold. Those are the things that man values. Money, riches, wealth, and all of these things perish, but with the blood of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood as of a spotless lamb, a perfect sacrifice, who has died for me. How dear indeed we are to God, as that last hymn reminded us. Dear as his only Son, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I am his and he is mine. I belong to God. My life is not my own. It's his to do with as he please. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Because I belong to him, therefore I serve him. Therefore my life is lived for him. The Romans would understand the figure he's using. It's a figure of the slave, the person who belongs to somebody else. The Roman Empire was built on slavery. Not the kind of slavery that existed in the American South up until the Civil War. That was a slavery that was based upon race and the idea of some people being inherently inferior and others inherently superior. No, Roman slaves looked like their masters. A Roman slave could become, when he was freed, the governor of a province. That indeed was the case with Felix, the governor before Festus. Governor Felix had been a slave. He'd been at the bottom of the heap of Roman society, and he ended up at the top, one of the most powerful men in the empire. You could do that in the Roman Empire. A slave wasn't somebody who was regarded as inherently inferior in nature. They were just in a lower position. They belonged to somebody and they worked for them. Now there were all kinds of slave masters and all kinds of slaves. But Paul points out that we all serve somebody. Every human being is serving somebody. The question is, who are we serving? Whether we are serving God or sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, whoever commits sin, makes a practice of sin, is the slave of sin. And we see that slavery in the world. We see people who are enslaved, for example, to drugs, whether legal or illegal. We see people who are enslaved to pleasure. We see people whose whole identity is so caught up in their work, whatever they do, that they seem enslaved to that. But more than that, all humanity is enslaved to sin. And it is Christ, the Son, who sets you free. If we are God's, we are there to serve him. Old Martin Luther, the reformer, uses the image of a horse. And this horse either has one rider or another rider. There's always a rider on the horse. That rider is either the devil, who rides the horse to destruction, or God, who leads the horse to salvation. And that horse is Luther's picture of the human will. We either God leads our will or the devil does. If I am God's, then I serve him. And it's because Paul knows I am his and he is mine that Paul has this deep, deep faith in God, because he knows God. The Christian is someone who knows God, who can say, he is mine, he is my Father and my God, and he is my friend, and he is the one to whom I belong. And therefore I trust him because I know him. I know who he is. I know that he is the eternal and the unchanging God, that he cannot change because he is God. And so faith is a deep trust. It's a trust, we're human beings, we are fallible. It's a trust that sometimes our faith burns low, as the hymn writer puts it, and yet the faith is always there, because it's not just that I hold on to God, it's that he holds on to me. And so Paul, hears and listens to the voice of God. Now, Paul was an apostle. Paul's position and office was special. There are no apostles today. God has spoken in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells us at the beginning of his letter to the Hebrews, that God, who in time past spoke to the fathers, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God has spoken. We are not dependent, as Paul and those in his generation before the Bible was completed were, upon an incomplete revelation. We have a complete revelation of God. And Paul, as the apostle, is specially guided. God spoke to him. God, of course, spoke to him a great chunk of the New Testament. Paul is the, well, in terms of individual books, he is far and away the most prolific writer in the New Testament. In terms of material, it's Luke, because Luke and Acts are altogether fractionally longer than the collected epistles of Paul. This is a man who had a special relationship, a special position. I believe, God, that it will be just as it was told me. But every Christian can take this book and say, I believe, God, it will be just as it has been told us. We read God's word, not because it's a duty to be done, but because it is God's word. Back in the late 18th, early 19th centuries, there was a man called Mr. Hone, and Mr. Hone was brought up in a very legalistic family. They were Christians, but their Christianity had little joy to it. And unfortunately, his parents, when he was disobedient as a boy, they said, you must read a chapter of the Bible as a punishment. Just an absurd thing to do as for Christian parents. And of course, he grew up then not liking the Bible. He became a leading, not quite atheist, but almost an atheist. And one day he was walking down the street and he saw a little girl sitting on the front doorstep reading the Bible. And he looked at her and he said, ah, you've been naughty, haven't you? No, sir, she said. No, I'm reading my Bible. But surely, he said, your parents are punishing you. Oh, no, sir, she said. No, I've been good. And so I have some time after my chores to read the Bible. And that old, well, that publisher, as he'd become then, he sat down with a little girl and she read the Bible. And that publisher saw something now he'd never seen before. She loved the Bible. She wanted to read the Bible. And you know, her enthusiasm was so infectious that he wanted to read the Bible too. And he was converted through that little girl who was reading the Bible on the doorstep. It's a wonderful story. That's God was speaking. You see, that little girl, she was so happy to read her Bible because there's God talking to this little girl sitting on a doorstep in London. And God talks to us. He speaks to us through the Bible. I believe, God, that it will be just as it was told me. And Mr. Hone, when he had read the Bible with a little girl and once he'd been converted, he went to get all the books he'd written, all the things he'd published against the Bible, and collect them up and get rid of them. And he published a testimony about how he'd been converted through the Bible. God speaks, and we trust God's word in the scripture. God's word doesn't say it'll be an easy life. God's word had told them that there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. I can picture the ship owner and the captain, and their hearts sink. Their cargo is going to be lost. Their ship's going to be lost. But I'm not going to be lost. Our lives are not going to be lost. Indeed, God leads us through the world. And there is suffering. Paul suffered. They were cast up on the beach at Malta with nothing but the clothes they were wearing. There was suffering, but God brings his people through water. He brings his people through fire, and he brings his people at last to his own blessed haven of rest. Trust. We trust him because we know him. We trust his word that he has spoken. And thirdly, we see the trials that come. Because you see, God keeps his people through the trials, through the suffering. The people were afraid. The sailors were afraid. When the ship was lying off, well, they later found out it was Malta, but they didn't know it at the time. They were afraid that the ship would strike the rocks. And the sailors believed, we can get ashore in the ship's boat. Now, undoubtedly, it was a foolish idea. The ship's boat might have overturned immediately. Daniel Defoe in his Robinson Crusoe has a picture that everyone other than Robinson Crusoe abandons the ship in the boat, and it's overturned and they're all drowned, and Robinson, who stayed in the ship, is the only survivor. One of the enduring mysteries of the ocean is the Mary Celeste, a ship, a schooner that's found drifting with the boat missing and no crew. What happened to the crew? Well, the missing boat, they abandoned ship. And the ship survived, and the crew all lost to a man. Abandoning ship in a storm is a foolish thing to do. And so Paul has them stay in the boat. They must stay in the boat and trust what God has said. There are all manner of things that appear as potential ways out, ways to escape. But no, listen to what God has said. Trust in God and do what's right, as one hymn writer puts it. We trust in God and we do what's right because we know that he will always do what is right and he will always do what is good for his people. Take heart. For I believe, God, that we just as it was told me. Take heart. And then the ship, they're trying to beach it. Sensible thing to do, to run the ship on the beach. And then it, all right, you may damage the ship, but you can somehow fix it. But instead they ran it on a reef. And then the soldiers are afraid, well, what if our prisoners escape? We'll be held responsible. Let's just kill them here and now. And Julius, wanting to save Paul, who wouldn't in this situation, who had the head screwed on rightly, want to save Paul? Paul's the man who has encouraged them. Paul's the man who has helped them to get to this point. And so the centurion says, no. Everyone prepare to abandon ship and we will get to shore together. And so it was. And so, trusting God's apostle proved to be indeed the way of safety. Because trusting God is the way of safety. Now, it's not always the way of comfort. Now, there is an old saying, and I believe it's true, that the safest place to be is at the centre of God's will. The trouble is that sometimes people think safe means comfortable. Safe doesn't always mean comfortable. Safe can mean safe in the lifeboat. Safe can mean safe in the midst of the shipwreck. Safe doesn't always mean comfortable, but safe means that we are protected, we are kept. God's people are kept by the power of God for salvation. Kept, protected, guarded. That's what that word kept means. Originally it's guarded, it's the idea of the fortress that is defended by a strong garrison. Do we not think of the vision that the ancient prophet's servant was given, when he saw that the hills round about were compassed with angels and chariots of fire? Safe, because in God's hands. Safe because trusting him. Safe because we know him. I am his and he is mine. Safe in all the trials of life. And yes, that does mean that safe to the end of life, because unless the Lord comes first, it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that the judgment. Death comes. Safe in death. Safe through death. Safe in the hands of God. I give to my sheep eternal life, Jesus says, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hands. Or here is our security, because God has spoken, and we believe. I believe God, that it will be just as it was told me in his holy word. Amen.